Reading is taken from Matthew 27, verses 15 through 26. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they had wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas to destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified.
I want to begin, just take a moment to express my appreciation to those who filled in for me the last few weeks while I've been away on vacation with Nancy and gone to see the children and the grandchildren, and went off to a little vacation over in Pennsylvania, and it was a very enjoyable time, but we're always glad to be back home as well. It's good to get back into your own house and get situated and to be back here with you brethren and to be able to enjoy one another's company on several levels, to be able to be with each other, and certainly as to come together to assemble as we have in order to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. That's something we should never take for granted. And I'm grateful for those who preached while I was away, who covered the Bible class on Wednesday evening while we were vacationing. One of the things that I've made a mention of, and I want to reiterate, we've been very blessed here at this congregation to have so many people, so many individuals who are talented and have ability and are willing to use that. We shouldn't take that for granted. A lot of congregations struggle to be able to have individuals who can stand up and competently present God's Word, lead us as we blend our voices together in congregational singing, to do the various activities that are required, Bible class teaching. Those are things that we are very appreciative of. We're very blessed to be able to have individuals doing this. And again, both the ability, the talent, and the willingness. And we're thankful for that. And I'm certainly grateful. And I appreciate those who filled in on my behalf. I want to look this morning at the subject of blood on our hands. We just read some verses of Scripture that we're going to be taking note of. You might keep your fingers in your Bibles at that location or opened up, whatever way that you're looking at God's Word this morning, just be aware of the fact that we're going to be talking some about what we find in these verses more extensively. But when you think about this idea of blood on one's hands, we certainly recognize that this is a figure, an idea that's presented, where you have one that's responsible for someone's death to be guilty of causing someone's death. So you have blood on your hands. That's what that expression. That image that you saw on the first slide showed the one that was washing his hands, symbolic of the idea that he's not going to be guilty then of the innocent blood of this individual. And that, of course, was Pilate. We'll talk additionally about that, but just for that image's sake, to be aware of it, when I selected that particular picture, that was the reason behind it. The responsibility that one has for someone's death, again, in a figurative sense, the guilt of causing someone's death, that terminology being that way of blood on our hands. Then Jesus' death. We're going to talk this morning about Jesus' death. And just to give you then, sometimes you watch these TV programs, and the TV program is going to tell you what's coming up then the next week. So they give you a preview. Well, I'm going to give you a preview at this point in our study about what I'm going to talk about this evening. So you don't even have to wait a whole week. Just be back this evening. We're going to talk about blood on our hands, but we're going to look at it from the standpoint of teaching God's Word. But this morning, we're going to look at it as it relates to Jesus' death. Jesus Christ, of course, died upon that cross. He shed his blood. But who was responsible for his death? And so thinking about that, Lord, on our hands, the thought of that, the idea of responsibility, Jesus dying, who was the cause of it, who's got blood on their hands? Well, we start with not Pontius Pilate, or at least not the willingness to accept the responsibility. As I already take note of the fact that as you looked at these things, here's Pontius Pilate. He brings him, Jesus, as he's Jesus brought to him, brings him out before the multitude there. He's making attempts to be able to have Jesus released. He goes through a series of activities, having talked to Jesus when Jesus, you know, at first wouldn't even reply, which startled Pilate. Pilate's used to these individuals coming in. They're giving all kinds of excuses and reasoning why they should not be put to death, certainly crucified. They beg him for mercy or any other number of things that might happen in a situation such as this. But Jesus didn't act that way at all. First, he didn't even answer to try to defend himself in any way. What interaction there was had to do with the idea of the purpose of Jesus and the idea that him being a king, yes, he's a king. He came to be a king, but not an earthly kingdom. Of course, we find that there was that spiritual kingdom which he did establish. If it had been a physical kingdom, his disciples would have fought. So all these things, there was this interaction between Pilate and Jesus that are recorded in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But for the most part, initially at least, as it related to any kind of defense on his part, Jesus didn't speak to that. But Pilate understood something. Pilate recognized this idea of what the situation was because of the motivation of those individuals who brought Jesus to him. First of all, we find verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, which is, again, you'll recall, part of that scripture reading to introduce us to our study, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Here he is. You go over here. He's taking the water. He's washing. He literally does that. It's the idea that contrasted with the idea of blood on one's hands. Well, I'm washing myself of this whole incident. You know, I'm not responsible. I'm not accountable for this thing. I've tried to do what I could to protect him, preclude this from transpiring. I can see, but there's this upheaval. Pilate was more concerned about the mob mentality and the destructive nature that could come from this, an insurrection arising and having to put that down. And so here was Jesus, and contrasting that with Pilate having to deal with this other type of circumstance that might arise, he says, okay, he'll be crucified, but I'm not going to be responsible. You take him. You do it. I'm washing my hands of the entire affair. Now, when you look at this, Pilate had tried to release Jesus knowing he was innocent. We looked at those verses. One of the things he did, which from a standpoint, you know, pretty interesting idea, pretty clever in respect of the concept that he had, that he could use the occasion, such as this time frame of the Passover, to release somebody, a Jew, that was being held in prison. So Pilate says, let me get the most notorious, evil, wicked individual that I can find within us holding there by the Romans. I'm going to bring this fellow out, and I'm going to place him there along beside Jesus to say, okay, I'm going to give you one or the other to be released to you. And, of course, he's thinking in terms politically, and the idea that certainly everybody would want to take the one that was the mild-mannered, certainly he could see the innocent of Jesus, and they would all be able to see that. So I'm going to bring out this guy, Barabbas. And Barabbas, you see, what's fascinating about this is what charge had the Jewish leaders brought to the Roman governor, Pilate, as it related to Jesus? They didn't say he was a blasphemer, because that's a religious matter. They said he wants to have an insurrection, a rebellion against the Roman government. Now, that's something Pilate would be concerned about. That's something that Pilate, as the representative of Rome, the one who was in charge, would be concerned about. So what does he do? Barabbas, who was Barabbas? Barabbas was a murderer. He actually led an insurrection. So if these individuals were genuinely concerned about somebody with an uprising taking place against the Roman government, then that should have settled the matter very convincingly by saying, okay, release Jesus, because we're just charging him with that. There's no evidence to support it. But here's Barabbas, one who actually did that. So you kind of see the cleverness of that, right? pretty bright, pretty brilliant. Of course, he's a politician. He's had a lot of interaction with people. But they didn't respond the way he anticipated. They said, release to us Barabbas. Of course, the Jewish leaders, they weren't really interested in about the idea of insurrection. They would have welcomed one if they would have been successful and they still had maintained their power and prestige and position. See, that really wasn't the concern that they would have had. They wanted to remove Jesus because they were put in a circumstance with Jesus having his teaching and instruction, and they saw that their power and prestige and position was threatened by him. And they wanted, took him to the Roman governor to have him put to death, and that would be through crucifixion. So here's Barabbas, and so the people cry out, release Barabbas. And he says, what am I going to do with Jesus? Well, put him to death. And when you look at Acts chapter 3, which takes us down the road during the time with the apostles, after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension to heaven, all the things that are unfolding at this point in time, the establishment of the church, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that good news to the saving of men's souls, there was, in order to accomplish that, Jesus had to die and shed his blood. You look here, as we find these interactions taking place, the teaching and preaching being done, the apostles doing these things, Peter and John having then healed a lame man, and now they're addressing the crowd. And in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. He was determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One, the Just One, and asked for a murder to be granted to you. So that's the description in a kind of capsule form. What you find over here in Matthew chapter 27 and these verses that we looked at in 15 through 24. Here's what they did. But Pilate was determined to let him go. That was recognized. It was very clear and evident that that was the desire on Pilate's part. However, this did not relieve him of his culpability and guilt and Jesus' death on the cross. He couldn't wash his hands and then exempt himself from the responsibility as that one who delivered Jesus to the crowd. He knew what was going to happen. He did that. He participated in it. Even though he wanted to try to avoid it, he failed to do so, and he wasn't willing to take the responsibility of protecting an innocent man. He saw from a political perspective that it was easier to let an innocent man die than have to deal with the consequences of the Jews and the upheaval that it could cause, the tumult that would follow, and all the difficulties associated with it. So politically, it was an expedient way to deal with this matter, let him die. So Pilate didn't want responsibility, but Pilate was responsible. He had his area of accountability attached to what he did. But interestingly enough, who was willing to accept responsibility for Jesus' death? When you say, as opposed to not Pilate, but the Jewish people. Jewish people stepped up to the plate. They were willing to acknowledge it, and they were going to take upon themselves, we will accept the obligation and responsibility. I'm not going to take the blood of this innocent man, Pilate says. I'm going to wash my hands of it. You take him. And the Jewish people said, we will. In fact, if you'll notice with me, some verses of Scripture in verse 18, for he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. So here's the envy of the Jewish leaders against Jesus that you see taking place. They were envious of his popularity at one time, of the fact that he was actually what they claimed to be, the holiness of Jesus, his conduct and behavior. Again, the fear that because he would have some influence upon others, they would lose their positions of prestige. They enjoyed being looked to in this way, and they feared that they would lose all that they had gained upon this earth as a result of being the Jewish leaders. So they delivered for envy. In the 25th verse of the 27th chapter of Matthew, all the people answered him and said, his blood be on us. And they didn't leave it at that. We'll not just take responsibility, but on our children. There you go. We'll not only accept the obligation and responsibility and let that blood, the blood on our hands, But we're also going to transfer that on down the stream of time to our children. We as a people will accept that responsibility. Pretty noble of them, wasn't it? That here they were willing to say, we feel that it's justified, we're prepared to accept it, and we will do it, and our children will be obligated as well. Now, let me notice something about this. The Jews certainly were guilty and did pay dearly as a nation. You can go over to Matthew 23, and verses 29 through 39 in the context there, as you start reading through this, what you have is Jesus' scathing rebuke of the Pharisees and the scribes and their hypocrisy. How they put on a pretense of being righteous when without the reality. How they put great burdens upon others, but they themselves would not lift it with one finger. That's very early on in the context of Matthew 23 when Jesus is setting these things before them. And he goes through then, he begins to talk about how they very much had this arrogant disposition that they could look back on their fathers in times past and see how they had rejected the prophets, the wise men, those individuals that came to teach them and instruct them in God's ways, and how they could see their forefathers having then treated them reprehensibly by putting them to death, by ignoring them, by persecuting them in various ways and manners and means. And we can go back in the Old Testament scriptures and read about how the prophets were treated during their day. They were not, as a whole, the vast majority of them were despised. They were not something that were desirable of the people to have them in their midst because they were telling things that they did not want to hear. And if you have a message that people don't want to hear, you take then the messenger and you're going to punish the messenger because of the message he presented. That's the typical way that you see it transpiring. And so here was that situation. And so he describes then how they put to death those who brought the word to them. But they said, oh, we wouldn't behave that way. It makes a reference to the idea of Abel and Zechariah, and from them, the blood that they shed. Of course, we're familiar with some of the accounts there as it relates to it, but he just uses it from one point to the next point of how during the course of these events, the death and the shedding of the blood of these individuals, and that on their hands, on their forefathers, that they had blood on their hands, using our expression and the terminology, the responsibility associated. But they said, oh, we wouldn't do that if we had been back at that day and time. They were pompous and arrogant. And yet, what Jesus points out is, hey, you would do exactly the same thing and will. Even more so because what you really have is we look at the historical accounting of events. They not only then had the audacity of the idea of rejecting God and his instructions, it relates to it, but the very Son of God. Forefathers who reject the prophets, the teachers, those who were the proclaimers, they, at that time, rejected the Son of God and put him to death. When you go over to Luke 21, verse 20 through 32, that's a description of what Jesus had prophesied when he foretold the events of the destruction of the temple, the city of Jerusalem and the temple, the very center of Judaistic practices and faith, the temple. And he said this would happen. In fact, there was descriptions of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and lamenting the destruction that was going to befall them. And so in Luke's account, it's very clearly described how the Gentiles would come, the armies would march, how eventually they would be surrounded, the city taken, the temple destroyed. Jesus said that, as he noted these events unfolding, like in Matthew 24, that as he looked at the beauty of the temple, its grandeur, as Herod had taken the temple and refurbished it, was making it more fabulous, and something that, as it related to its beauty and how majestic it would be, he kind of had made it better and had done that to appease the Jews. The Jews appreciated the fact that he had done that. They still despised King Herod. Nonetheless, here was Herod doing these things. And so he looks at this, and as they were in this process of the remodeling effort that was being done even, as they were getting to that point in time and finishing all those things up that took a number of years to accomplish, he looks and says, as he sees this, that there's going to come a time when not one stone will be left on top of another. In AD 70, those things took place, just as Jesus had foretold that they would. So that as the Romans came and surrounded the city and had forewarned those that would be his followers, you get out of there. You don't look back. You get away because there was going to be certain things that would occur in advance of that, and you'd be watching for these things, and you get away from because Jerusalem's going to fall. And the people in Jerusalem are going to suffer grievously, which is what took place as you read about the history and the account of what occurred. And when they finally broke through the city and they come in order to take everything they possibly could, the Romans, having sieged the city for a length of time, they came in to plunder. And as they come in to plunder, they come to the temple and they're trying to get everything that was of value out of there. And the temple being put on fire and even removing all these different things, one stone was not left on another. They destroyed it. Just as Jesus said they would. And the Jewish economy, the Jewish people as a nation ceased to exist. Judaism was already, you know, the Roman government still had control over things, but they still existed as a nation. They still had the aspects associated with their religious activities. There are Jews today, but not a single solitary one who follows and practices the Judaism can follow and adhere to it in accord with the Old Testament scriptures and the Mosaic law. The reason why is the temple does not exist. It has not since 70 AD. This was a part of the punishment that befell them as a result of their rejection of Jesus. Now, it wasn't coming to establish an earthly kingdom. We've already established that. There was going to be something that would supplant that, and it was going to be something greater and grander, superior in every respect, in every way. That's what the Hebrews writer deals with. And why would you revert back to that which was inferior, not capable of accomplishing? It was a means to an end. Now you come to this point. This is what we need to be looking to. But the reality was that here, they said, let His blood be upon us and upon our children. There were those that were yet alive that heard Jesus speak these words that were present when these things occurred in 70 AD. However, their apparent acceptance was only momentary. Now, to me, this is intriguing. They said that at the time when Pilate's standing before them, and now they're determined that Jesus is going to die, they're willing at that point in time, we'll accept responsibility. Let His blood be upon us and on our children. They set that thing forth, and it wasn't genuine. Now, how do I know it wasn't genuine? They weren't really desirous of accepting the consequences. They said something, and they didn't really mean it. I mean, they wanted Him to die. And before Pilate, they could boldly say this, but the reason I know that's the case is because we look further in the book of Acts. In Acts 5:27 and verse 28, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council and the high priest and asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? Now here, as Peter and John and the apostles, they're gathered. They're brought before them, the apostles as a whole. Peter and John previously having been brought, now the apostles as a whole are brought before them. And they're saying, we already told you, you're not supposed to preach, teach in this one's name. You're not supposed to be talking about him. We forbade you to do that. But lo and behold, after having said that, look, what you're doing, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and have intended to bring this man's blood on us. Isn't that ironic? Don't you see the absurdity of the charge that they're laying at them? You're going around preaching and talking about his death upon the cross and his blood, the shedding of his blood, and you're saying it's our fault. You go back, they were present. They were there. In fact, these Jewish leaders were the ones that were inciting the Jewish mob to cry out for the blood of Jesus. They were willing to accept responsibility until now. You're going around saying that we're responsible for this one's death. So something transpired in that interim, didn't it? To the boldness of saying we'll take the accountability, not just us, but our children, let his blood be upon us, to the time now when they're saying you're responsible for this blood, you're obligated to it because of what you did, the things that occurred, they say, why are you laying this charge on us? Yeah, I might just as an aside say that's not an untypical situation, is it? Sometimes we can say things at the time when we're just real enthusiastically glad to express some things and we'll take it, we'll be accountable, we'll be responsible for these things, you know, later. And later on, don't remember that so much. Now when it comes time to actually have to do the things associated with that commitment or that comment or the things, then suddenly we don't have that same degree of enthusiasm. You can put that in all kinds of areas and all types of categories. Just thinking about it from the standpoint of our responsibilities and obligations that we take upon ourselves, do we follow through with it? Are we prepared to accept the accountability? Do we accept the results or consequences of these things? And I'm not talking about something that's wrong, like in this instance, but just any circumstance that we might have. When we tell people about what the things we're prepared to do and what we're prepared to accept, and let me take responsibility for this. I'll accept it. And then later on, well, why are you making me responsible? Well, maybe because you said you would be. You know, we need to be careful about things we say. We need to follow through on our obligations. In this instance, they were very boldly going to set forth this idea, and later on they want to deny it. You know, don't put this charge on us. Individuals had two reactions. You start looking through the scriptures, and we're going to take note of this as we consider this matter. You know, Jesus died on the cross. Jesus, they cried out for his blood. Pilate's efforts to make himself not obligated or responsible by washing his hands, as figuratively washing the blood from his hands, didn't work. The willingness of the Jewish people to accept it, even for a momentary point in time, but later trying to put it off and not accept the accountability, it still was the situation. Now this teaching is being done. Jesus' plan, God's plan, was for Jesus to come and to die on that cross. The fulfillment of that plan, the implementation of it in every respect, in every way, was part of what was needful from the outset for our sins to be remitted. His blood had to be shed. Now, you start looking through the scriptures, I say there are two ways, two reactions that might come and did come from these things that follow after Jesus' death and the preaching that transpired. Rejected responsibility and refused to change. You start looking at those individuals. There, throughout the scriptures, this is very evident. I think it's something that we would recognize immediately ourselves, self-evident in that respect, because just by a cursory reading of scriptures in the book of Acts in particular, we see that this is what transpires. But it's important to kind of describe it and to take note of it and to reflect upon what's occurring, because here's blood on our hands, to reject responsibility and refuse to change. So there in the 7th chapter of Acts, at the time when Stephen has been apprehended, he's brought before the Sanhedrin Council, this Jewish leaders, as he's making his defense. He's going through here. He has some things to say. He gives them a history of the nation. And then he picks up with the concluding remarks. Here's what we find occurring. Here's the situation. And he talks about there, as it relates to these things, how you know the points that are observable throughout the rest of this, and there has my hand not made all these things. In verse 50, if you pick up the reading, that's a quotation out of the Psalms and things associated with this. That's the concluding comments as he's drawing them to this particular point in verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have changed the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it? When they heard these things and were cut to the heart, it affected them. They were cut to the heart, the mind. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into the heavens, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. His body was crushed. He told them what they needed to hear, and they didn't like it. They were cut to the heart. They were angry. So much so, they stopped their ears. They were grinding their teeth at him. The anger was visible by virtue of that. They grabbed him. They took him out. "We don't want to hear any more of this." And they stoned him to death. Well, you cannot help but see the animosity associated with this, the bitterness attached to this when these things were said to them. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised." You know, that's strong words for those that are Jews. Be uncircumcised, being stiff-necked, you bow your back. uncircumcised, well, that's, we're circumcised. Of course, we're Jews. We follow that covenant. He's talking about their in spirit, they were uncircumcised. They weren't acknowledging their covenant relationship with God and honoring it and doing what was right. And he charged them with the death of Jesus, which, of course, they were responsible for, participated in, cried out for his blood. So they rejected. They rejected in such a way that they killed the messenger once again. You see the same disposition, the same attitude. You go over to the 13th chapter of Acts, and there's described here the preaching that's being done, going forth to various places to preach and to instruct. And so on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Now, isn't that interesting? Envy is something that jealousy can really blind somebody and not to pursue what's right. Envy, as Pilate realized, was the reason why the Jews delivered Jesus to him. Here's this envy. Instead of taking into account what was being taught, now they're envious. Why? Because you see how people were responding to this. They didn't respond to them the same way. And so now all of a sudden there's a response taking place. And there was this interest that was occurring. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold, saying it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So if you're going to reject it, well, we're going to take that message to those that are receptive to it. You got this mentality and disposition. Same thing is found over in Acts chapter 18. The same idea again. How do we receive the word? What's our disposition? Are we going to reject responsibility and refuse to change? Refuse to take these things to heart? You notice there in the 18th chapter, in verses 5 and 6, when Silas and Timothy had come to Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And when they opposed him and blasphemed, spoke evil of God, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. Now I will go to the Gentiles. You're going to reject it? Then I'm going elsewhere. But you're accountable. You're responsible for that. The other thing then, of course, is you can accept responsibility, change your life, and serve the Lord. You have that taking place as well. You see instances and situations in which people had that attitude and disposition. And even in that same chapter of Acts, chapter 18, where you had the rejection, you follow along, you see others that are referred to then that did take it to heart, did change. And while he talked about the Jews as a whole, there were individuals who were receptive that came out of Judaism and obeyed the gospel, as well as the Gentiles that followed. And so you read about these individuals that are noted here. Justice, worship God. Next to it, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, this is verse 8, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So this is like, you go then to the second chapter, verses 36 through 41, where we see at the time of the Pentecost and the preaching, 3,000 were baptized. When they asked, what shall we do? When they were charged with the death of Jesus, they responded in the affirmative, wanting to know what to do. And when they told to be repent and be baptized, 3,000 obeyed. And 8, verses 1 through 3, and I'll just take note of that. You can read it more for yourself. But let me give the backdrop to what's occurring, because I want to ask you about Paul for a minute. Saul, the persecutor of the church, becoming Paul the apostle. There's a transformation that took place, one that was pretty impressive and dramatic. You find in the 8th chapter, you know, after the 7th chapter, Saul was holding the coats of those who were stoning Stephen to death. In the 8th chapter, we see that there are going to be the disciples are going to be spread everywhere because there's persecution, and Saul was the one leading the charge for the persecution. Then you go to the 9th chapter, and we see the conversion of Saul. When the light shone down as he's on the road to Damascus, he's going to Damascus for the purpose of apprehending Christians and bringing them to trial. And Jesus speaks to him. He's blinded, and he goes on in then to Damascus. And go to the 22nd chapter of Acts, Paul, now the apostle, is recounting his conversion as Saul, the persecutor of the church. And when Ananias comes to him, we have recorded there, verse 16, why are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And that's exactly what he did. There was that transformation, a change. He was willing to accept responsibility. He saw his need and he understood that he needed to change and alter his life, and he needed to humble himself before the Lord to serve the Lord faithfully. And he lived the rest of his life in pursuit of that. He didn't allow his former state, and he referred to himself, as he wrote to Timothy, as the chiefest of sinners. All the reprehensible things that he had done, he set aside in order to serve the Lord. He knew what he had done, but he didn't let that hinder him from doing what he needed to do things that were right and godly in accord with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that spurred him on to doing the things that were needful in order to accomplish the responsibility of his great concern for the souls of men, to proclaim that word. You turn over to the 10th chapter of Romans. It's Paul is writing there to these brethren. I want you to notice what he says. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Being zealous is not enough. Sincerity is insufficient. There's got to be more to the equation. So being zealous is needful. Sincerity is an absolute essentiality as you look at all these different things. But here they have zeal, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. We need to submit to the righteousness of God and serve our Lord faithfully. So, as we think about this and we look at these various ones and we can kind of consider Pilate, we can look at the Jewish nation, we can see this. What about us? Is there blood on our hands? You know, if you think about this again, that figure, the death of Jesus died for all men. My sins are the reason Jesus went to the cross. So I have direct responsibility for that. I wasn't crying out to crucify him. And we need to be careful that we wouldn't have the same arrogance of these Pharisees and scribes that are recorded over in Matthew chapter 23. Says, if we lived back at the time, we would have been opposed to that. You know, good and well, I wouldn't have been out there in that mob crying out, crucify him. I wouldn't have been one of those Jews who was envious of Jesus. That wouldn't have been my plight. We have to be careful that we don't put ourselves back in those time frames and think we would behave better than they did, or in a fashion that would be more noble than what we see transpiring and what occurred. The fact of the matter is, we are as accountable and responsible for Jesus' death as those who cried out for his blood, because it's our sins that he came in order to have remitted, to be forgiven before God. So you think about, what about us? Have we failed to obey the Lord? Are we like those individuals back that we read concerning them, and we reject, we simply are indifferent, we turn our backs, we don't look to what's required. We're not having the same disposition of those who are anxious to hear these truths, find out what they need to do to have their sins forgiven, and then comply with that. Humbly accept the need to follow the Lord's prescription for salvation, to have the forgiveness of our sins, as we see in Acts 2 and 38, and those 3,000 that obeyed that, or Paul, who was willing to heed the instructions to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. All the others that you read about in the book of Acts that heard and were obedient, faithfully complying with his will. The Lord died so we can have that hope of eternal life. He did it willingly. Nobody compelled him to go to the cross. But we're all responsible for him being on that cross and shedding his blood. We're responsible because he came so we could have hope and everlasting life. If we fail to obey the Lord, then we reject him like those down through the eons of time, those that we read about in the book of Acts, and those who turned their backs upon him, and those who cried out for his blood. Let me notice something else. Are we remaining faithful to him? Oh, I obeyed the gospel. I was baptized for remission of my sins. I was raised to walk in his life. But are we faithfully complying with his will? Are we serving him? Are we doing his bidding? If we're not, let me tell you, there's blood on our hands. Now, why do I say that? Well, because the scriptures affirm it. In Hebrews 6:6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. These are individuals that had complied with the initial obedience. They had heard the truth. They believed that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, they were willing to repent of their past sins, having his change of direction in life, submitting to his will in all things. As they come to that point in time, they view their lives differently now. They're prepared to confess his name before men, acknowledging these things. And then they humbly submit in baptism to be immersed in that watery grave to be raised to walk in newness of life, as we read about in Romans 6, 3 and 4. And they did those things. And now you have a journey. But lo and behold, as you go along that journey, well, we become indifferent, we become distracted, we have different things transpiring. I've got important things in my life to take care of. I'll do more for the Lord tomorrow. And you know when tomorrow comes? Well, there's always a tomorrow. And one of our grandkids, Sarah's son, Levi, and I don't know exactly what the backdrop, but apparently she told him that she would do something for him tomorrow. And so he's asking her the next day, he says, is it tomorrow yet? You know? So, yeah, well, tomorrow's always tomorrow. But when you make that statement, well, the next day, you know. But you know, with some of us, the danger is that there's always tomorrow for us to start doing what we need to be doing today. You realize, if I'm not faithfully doing His will, if I'm not finding ways to be actively involved, if I'm not serving Him in my life, then I'll crucify Him again. It's just like if I was part of those crying out, crucify Him, crucify Him. It's just as if I was part of those Roman soldiers who went and took Him and physically put Him upon that cross and began to pound those nails into Him and hanging Him up there between heaven and earth. I am responsible for His death. I crucify Him again afresh. The arrogance sometimes, well, we wouldn't participate in that. Let me tell you something. There's real danger if we don't do some self-evaluation and sincerely looking to the things that we need to be doing and going about doing it, that we not only would be crying out, we are saying, your sacrifice was meaningless to me. It meant nothing to me. I did these things, and now I just want to kind of go on with my life. I put behind me being baptized for remission of sins, and the promises I made to serve you faithfully, I put all those things behind because I've got more important things to do. The Hebrews inspired writer says, we crucify Him again afresh. You think that's not an indictment? Would you want to stand before the Lord Jesus on the day of judgment? Would I want to stand before Him and say, you know, you didn't really faithfully follow me. You crucified me again. You crucified me afresh. You didn't care about what I did for you. My sacrifice for you was meaningless. Why do you expect to have a heavenly home? Why do you anticipate that there's anything that I should offer you because you did not do what I instructed you to do because you were too busy with other things in your life to really care about me and what I did for you? Is there blood on our hands? Well, if there is, we can rectify that. We can do that this very morning. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. And if you've yet to obey the gospel plan of salvation, to do what the Lord's instructed us to do, for His blood to be that which removes our sins and stand, so we can stand in a sanctified and justified condition before the Lord, before God, because of what Jesus Christ did for us, you have that opportunity to be immersed in water, to be raised, to walk in that newness of life. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, then you need to reevaluate that and see where you need to be doing things rightly and correct those things if it's a private nature. If it's something you need for the prayers of the congregation, if you request or need to express something in your life that's not been right and you desire to have that known so that you can be prayed for and your life can be right with Him once again, our desire is to have our hands truly, genuinely clean. Not as Pilate washed his hands, sound, you know, go ahead and take care of it yourself. But genuinely have the blood taken from our hands and being responsible for these things because we honor and serve our Lord faithfully in this life. If you stand ready to serve the Lord, we beg you, beseech you, we encourage you and invite you to come forward, making requests known as together we stand and sing.